Good morning and welcome, everyone. It's Spirit Mornings at Spirit 102.7 FM KVSS. I'm Bruce McGregor. She is
Chris McGregor.
And today, Chris, we're delighted to have with us in studio, very regular contributor here on the radio station, and Deacon James Keating joining us. Deacon Keating,
good morning.
Welcome.
Morning. Thank you.
How's the family?
Wonderful.
That's great.
Everyone's happy and healthy.
And you've been traveling all over the place.
Yes, I've been going and giving some retreats and workshops at seminaries and down in Texas, giving a retreat for married couples. So just a lot of good work spreading the good news.
As director of theological formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located in Creighton University here in Omaha, I know because I say that every week, all the time, that the Institute is just thriving, just getting bigger and bigger and growing.
It sure is. There are so many programs that we are involved in now, particularly in the direct formation of seminarians in the summer, of course, but then also forming the formators, as we call it. That is our ministry to seminary theologians and seminary spiritual directors, and also in the formation of spiritual directors in the area of parish priests as well. We have a program up in Chicago, and that is continually keeping us busy, as well as those other ministries to seminarians and seminary formators. So God has blessed us.
How many seminarians do you think you'll be bringing to Omaha this summer?
Well, there are already over 200 applications, and we can't handle that, so we're going to have to pare it down. But the reality of that in terms of the needs of the church is just astounding to think of 200 and maybe even more, if circumstances allowed it, would want to come to Omaha and spend 10 weeks here learning how to pray in a contemplative manner. When you think of that commitment in our future presbyterate, it's really astounding, because these men have just finished up an entire academic year in their seminary, and now they're coming to spend 10 more weeks in their summer to learn how to pray, to learn about the relationship between ethics and prayer, the relationship between their own call to priesthood and celibacy, the relationship between prayer and the liturgy, and then intense personal spiritual direction, and all of this in the context of openness to the Holy Spirit guiding them and helping them discern their vocation. Just going to be a great future priesthood. We're all in for an amazing surprise about what God is doing to the interior life of future priests.
As you're speaking, I'm recalling what Pope Benedict just recently said to theologians in Rome. I think it was last Tuesday, where he said that real theologians are those who are aware of their own limitations and do not fall into the temptation of trying to restrict God to the limits of human intelligence.
Yes, Benedict is one of our greatest faculty members.
He certainly
at the
is.
Institute for Priestly Formation. Every time he opens his mouth or writes something, we run, scramble, copy it, and try to appropriate it ourselves, because he is the Pope of interiority, and he, in his pontificate, is renewing the priesthood and also renewing theology from the perspective of St. Augustine and St. Bonaventure. He's trying to integrate the head and the heart, and he's doing it by articulating a way to expand reason. Reason in the university has become so narrow. It is a scientism, really. What I can weigh and taste and measure, what I can see. And it's also a narrow philosophical understanding of reason, which is take a distant view, take an objective view. Let's stand back and look. Let's not be involved. Benedict is reminding the world that intelligence is involved with love. And if you really want the truth, intelligence has got to be open to what love can carry to it, especially the love of God. And so to distance the intellectual enterprise from the love of God is to literally miss the truth. And here's the great gift that Benedict is going to give, particularly the Catholic University. Not immediately. There are too many faculty members who are formed already in the Enlightenment understanding of intellect. But in the future, all of these teachings about the integration of the heart and the intellect will be what future professors will be studying. Future theologians will be sort of sitting at the knee of Benedict and learning again how to be open to an expansive understanding of reason. It's just incredibly exciting.
Again, your great faculty member, Pope Benedict XVI, he said that there are great gifted people, great specialists, great theologians and teachers of the faith who have taught us so many things. They've delved into the details of sacred scripture and the history of salvation, but they have not been able to see the mystery itself, the true center, that this Jesus was truly the Son of God.
Yeah, they can't see the forest because of the trees. They're so in love with the detail, with the critical approach to everything, that they miss the very reason for the scriptures. They miss the very reason for theology. And the very reason for theology is that you have encountered the living God in Christ. And because you have encountered the living God in Christ, you have fallen in love with God. And it's that love that energizes the intellect. And we've spent the last, hundreds of years trying to separate or cut out that love from the intellect. And every quote, every sentence that Benedict writes in terms of what you just uttered, there's even more that he wants to teach us and tell us, and he will over the coming years, hopefully. And hopefully, I know the younger theologians are listening.
And just not listening, but also pondering in their hearts.
They're becoming true contemplatives. They are not afraid to love Christ as they ponder the texts of Scripture, as they ponder the text of other theological writings. The younger theologian is not afraid to be affected by love when they think about the truth. And not only are they not afraid, but they want to introduce the fruits of that kind of thinking to the classroom. So they're no longer going to separate the fact that they love Christ so much and that this love must remain private. No, that's not going to happen. What we love, who we love, actually affects the way we think. And the new generation of theologian will be able to bring those sources of love into the classroom and therefore really make theology come alive. The analogy would be as if you got married and you had the same intellect that you got married with 20 years down the road, and you refuse to let your spouse affect the way you think. It would be a ludicrous marriage. And yet this is what theology has done. It has refused to let the love of God affect the way they think in their writing and in their classroom. And they have made their relationship with God purely private. And therefore, we have lost the capacity to speak about the love of God. We've lost the grammar for the love of God. And this is how God has slipped away from many Catholic universities. And they've just become private schools or private universities because we've lost the grammar of how much the love of God affects the way we are to think about morals, affects the way we're supposed to think about how to approach worship, how to approach liturgy, how to approach social problems. And we see a great regeneration of this in the younger generation. Cardinal George of Chicago just wrote a magnificent book trying to place at the center of thinking about the public nature of Catholicism the depths of communion with God. And so we see great hope happening in the Catholic faith around the intellectual enterprise.
And especially on this day, on December 9th, we are remembering in the church, at least in America, a great man, Fulton Sheen, who is a servant of God, who is being remembered at St. Patrick's Cathedral in a wonderful liturgical celebration. Now, here is a man who many modern-day theologians would dismiss because he was popular. He was a popularized type of man. But yet, here is somebody who was brilliant on all accounts. I mean, his study and what he did and how he was able to communicate to masses. The number one television programs for years on national television, just communicating what some would say was way too over the head of, lay faithful. We need to dumb it down. He never dumbed down theology.
No, that's what happens actually to theology when you let love into the mind, you become popular. It's exactly what happens. And there's a bit of envy there, I think, in some theologians who would say, they want to dismiss popularizers. because they've been laboring in such a narrow vein for so many years, and laboring perhaps in a way where they have resentment in their heart, that they haven't gotten any recognition, or perhaps they write in such an arcane way that nobody reads what they write. And if they would soften a little bit, if they become more vulnerable, if they would let some of the love of God enter into their deliberations, then perhaps they would find an audience that would actually respond to them. And this is what the great intellectuals do. They become soft, they become vulnerable to love. They don't become soft in their ways of study. They don't throw critical study out the window, but they allow themselves to be influenced by something greater than the Enlightenment parameters of thinking. And so they let the love of God enter. And when you let the love of God enter, you become popular, because people respond then to what you are loving. They see you as a loving person. They see you as someone who's not afraid to be affected by God. And then they begin to listen to you. And anybody who knows the background of Sheen or other people, even like someone like Scott Hahn, who is immensely popular, but has suffered a bit because the hyper-intellectuals isolated him, and he almost had to prove his credentials as an intellectual. And yet he continues to let the love of God into his writings and into his understanding of Scripture, and he is immensely popular with the people. He's also gaining a lot of traction with the intellectuals too, but it's the new generation of intellectuals, those who are like Scott Hahn, or like Sheen, who are like some of the great saints, like Bonaventure, who were not afraid to let what they love and who they love inform their intellect. So Sheen is a great model of what we're talking here about the renewal of Catholic intellectual life.
You're listening to Spirit Mornings with Bruce and Chris McGregor here on Spirit 102.7 FM KVSS. In studio with us on this Wednesday, Deacon James Keating. And Deacon Keating is going to be giving a mission at St. Peter's Church in Omaha, December 14th through the 16th. Chanted Vespers each evening at 6:30, followed by a talk from Deacon Keating. After the Monday talk, healing prayers with a relic of St. Francis. Tuesday, confession. And Wednesday, a healing procession of the Blessed Sacrament. Of course, St. Peter's located at 709 South 28th Street in Omaha, conveniently right off the interchange from the interstate. You can call St. Peter's or visit their website, www.stpeterchurch.net.
Well, Deacon Keating, what do you hope to accomplish at the retreat that's coming up at St. Peter's?
First of all, what we hope to do is just gather together in a disposition of openness to be healed by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. All gatherings like parish missions, retreats, all these things are just excuses for us to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We gather together just so that we can be open and receive His love. And so what we hope to accomplish is openness. Just come and sort of luxuriate in the fact that God conspires to have these types of gatherings so that we can receive His love. It's a time to receive the love of God. And we'll be meditating on that love. We'll be meditating on the gifts of healing and what we need as a people to stay closer to that love. We'll be meditating on how to pray and how to stay in a disposition of prayer throughout our lives. There'll also be a chance to pray with the relic of St. Francis of Assisi and to ask St. Francis to intercede for any of the needs that the people may have, to be healed by the prayers of St. Francis. And so it's just a gathering together in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament of a people who long to know God, a people who long to stop carrying the weight that they carry every day, day in and day out, a lot of weight that's self-imposed, a lot of anxiety and fear that's self-imposed. And so it's the invitation of God to come away for a while and rest, and in that rest, not to be inactive, but in that rest to be more and more open to the activity of God's love, the activity of God's healing. So that's what we hope to accomplish in those 3 days.
And that's, again, Monday through Wednesday, December 14th through the 16th at St. Peter's Church. So conveniently located off Leavenworth, right there off the freeway. So everybody can come from all parts and experience this great time in our Advent desert, essentially, isn't it?
That's right. Advent, the great, you know, penitential season of grace, really. The grace to withdraw, from all that may be hindering a deeper intimacy with God. The church gives us these great penitential seasons like Lent and Advent because it understands so well that throughout the year we sort of gather a lot of accretions to us, and we have to slough these things off. We have to get rid of them. They're weighing us down. They're misdirecting us. They're making us think things that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to think about ourselves, about our self-worth, about our understanding of our identity. And so Advent is given to us to blow the fresh air through our hearts again and to be realigned to our true identity. We are so loved by God that God entered our condition, took on flesh and bone, took on our death, took on all of our limitations as human beings, except sin. And he lived among us, he moved with us, dwelled with us, for one reason and one reason only. He thinks we're worth it. And a lot of modern culture continually tells us we're not worth anything. But Jesus continually tells us, you are worth a whole life, my life. And so Advent is given to us to reawaken that great love.
You know, we were talking about theologians in our first segment, and again, to go back to what the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, in a recent talk to the International Theological Commission, highfalutin group of practitioners of the faith, of course, he was very cautionary with them. He said that one could easily mention great names from the last 200 years of the history of theology, people from whom we have learned much, but who did not open their hearts to the mystery. The Pope cautioned that doing theology in this way places one above God.
He's so subtle, isn't he? I mean,
yes,
he never comes out and says what he wants to say. Such an indictment, really, about the scientific extremism. Theology, trying to look over its shoulder and impress people in the academy. What a waste. And he is so bold and courageous in simply saying that you cannot do theology unless you are open to this mystery. And the mystery is the mystery of Nazareth. The mystery is the mystery of Mary loving Joseph, Joseph responding, and both of Mary and Joseph creating this home, creating safety, so that the Son of God could be nourished and raised and brought to manhood, to basically leave Mary and Joseph's home and yet carry that love, that nuptial love within his heart all the way until his death. The great mystery is that God came among us and willed to live in a family, in a marriage. And this message is particularly important today because of all the attacks on marriage from within itself and without, in terms of the government. And so the mystery is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But within that mystery, you have this incredible truth. God came and didn't take up residence in a castle and live by himself and wield orders. He came and inhabited home and was influenced by the love of a husband and a wife. And that influence by a husband and a wife actually penetrated his heart so that Jesus carried the fruits of nuptial love within him. Throughout his ministry, throughout his public ministry, he brought his home with him. And so all of that great mystery of Jesus' love, the Father's love for us, God's love for humankind, must be the mystery that we bear our minds down upon and think about. And this is what Benedict is trying to invite the theologian into. Something that will not just stimulate the mind, but something that will break the heart.
Oh. Well, again, if you don't mind me quoting from this, it seems like you two collaborated.
It's could so listen to him all day long.
Well, and we should. Aren't we blessed to be able to have the ability through media, whether it's online or through Catholic radio, to be able to do just that? Now, he went on to say to the International Theological Commission that he affirmed there is good news. Okay, that church history is full of men and women who were capable of recognizing their littleness beside the greatness of God. capable of humility and thus of reaching the truth. He observed that this history ranges, for example, from Bernadette Subaru to St. Therese of Lisieux, with a new reading of sacred scripture that is not scientific, but that delves into the heart of sacred scripture, to saints and blesseds of our own day, Sister Paquita, Mother Teresa, Father Damien. He said, these humble hearts are role models for being true theologians who can proclaim the mystery of God because they have reached to the depths of his heart.
Mm-hmm. And there's the definition, the greatest definition of a theologian. Someone who has allowed the heart of Christ to move their own heart and then allow Christ to take up residence in that heart. To not be afraid of such a deep intimacy. Because Jesus is not afraid of that. Jesus wants to enter every part of our life. He's not like the intellectual who segments his life as if this part is, well, this part is for objectivity and distance, and then this part maybe is for piety. Jesus wipes all of that away and says, I love you so much, I want to enter into every part of your human experience, and please let me integrate all of that. Let me integrate all of that through my love. And then you'll think freely. Then you'll think like someone who loves the truth, because you have not been afraid to be loved, to let love close to you. And this is Benedict's great point in bringing up those saints. The saint is someone who has finally stopped struggling with God, finally stopped fighting God's love, and has truly said to God, all right, I guess this is who you are. You want to be close to me. Well, then come. And once that happens, of course, God then rushes with his grace and orients the person totally then toward that love of God, and then openness to others, openness to the mystery of God's love. The theologian is one who rests his heart on the heart of God, rests his heart and his head, the traditional symbol of the intellect, resting the head on the heart. This is why the Eastern Church gave us that beautiful symbol of the theologian in St. John, as St. John rested his head on the heart of Jesus at the Last Supper. Every theologian is called to rest his intellect upon the heart. Let the intellect be informed by love. And then, of course, that awakens, fires, and gives you a deeper imagination than you could ever believe. Your thought, your writing, your teaching will be so imaginative because your intellect is being formed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, by that which filled his heart. Your intellect's being formed by Nazareth too, by Mary and Joseph's love that he carried in his heart. And so your theology will be very creative, and yet it won't be destructive of truth. And we've just come through a time where all the theologians touted how creative they were. But because they weren't resting their intellect on the heart of Jesus, they just became dissenters. They became heretics. They weren't creative. Creativity flows from an intellect that is open to orthodoxy, correct worship. And Jesus is the one who teaches us how to worship correctly.
One of the great fruits that I, just as an observer of the work of the Institute for Priestly Formation over the years, is the awakening of a love for the Blessed Virgin that you see in these seminarians. And when you talk about John, that image of him laying his head on the heart of Jesus at the Last Supper, I mean, he was given charge of the woman who would, I think, teach him how to ponder with the heart, because that's what Mary did so often. You see in Scripture, she would take all these things in and ponder them in her heart. And that's where we're really being called to, isn't it? Particularly in the priesthood, but also in the laity.
Yeah, the pondering in the heart is so important, because that's when you appropriate the message of Christ as your own. We've gone through a time now where the faith has been separated from political agitation. Sometimes people thought that political agitation exhausted the meaning of faith, as if just an ethical movement was truly the important thing about Jesus coming. We didn't need Jesus to come to teach us how to be ethical. We already had Aristotle. We had other people in history who had some semblance of the human law, natural law, who could teach us to be ethical. We didn't need Jesus for that. And yet we lived through the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s with a lot of people who reduced faith to political agitation and were afraid again or thought it was useless to the critical enterprise of contemplation. It's as if a married couple would want to separate their intimacy from their public presence to their children. In other words, a couple that has authentic intimacy, that authentic intimacy informs their public stance toward raising children. You don't separate those two out. And a lot of thinkers in the last 40 years tried to keep pushing privacy as the only realm for the faith. And so contemplation was seen as a nice hobby if you wanted to. Pondering the scripture was seen as, well, that's sort of a nice thing that you choose according to your own personality. But the real movement of faith is toward some type of amorphous peace and justice movement, which really got tangled up in politics more so than in the mystery of Christ. And thanks be to God, we're getting clarity on that now, and we're moving away from that. Hopefully, there's some people who hang on to it, but they'll be left in the dust. The church will move now from a stance of interiority to public witness. It will begin to move now from a stance of contemplation to martyrdom. It's got to move from contemplation to witness. And because only contemplation is what sustains you and keeps you rooted in Christ as you go out and do your public ministry. Otherwise, you'll have to be rooted in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or some philosophy professor that you studied under. There has to be some root to your public activity. And hopefully John Paul and Benedict's pontificate realigning us to the fact that pondering the word, contemplation, is the root of all public activity in the church.
Being open to the movement of the Holy Spirit, too, allows us to receive the gifts of that Holy Spirit, whether it be the sevenfold gifts that we've heard so much about and live out, and we're told during confirmation, we receive even more fully. But also that charismatic prayer, but blending it, as you have said, with the contemplative, and then also rooting it with the orthodoxy. It's really three legs on a table, isn't it?
Yes, and it seems to get clearer and clearer that these three, contemplation, orthodoxy, and the gifts of the Spirit, were attacked very ferociously over the last 40 years. Contemplation, of course, was dismissed as piety, and orthodoxy, of course, was dismissed as authoritarian movement by the Pope to try and strangle thinking. Mm-hmm. As if the Pope was some dummy who had no conception of intellectual activity. But anyway, orthodoxy was seen as constraint. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit were characterized as sort of a fringe movement on the side margins of the church for those who like to raise their hands in the air when they pray. Mm-hmm. And so all three of these were caricatured, then dismissed, and put in their own little ideological boxes by the enemy of their power. And the power of contemplation, orthodoxy, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of it is simply the power of Christ on the cross and raised from the dead. And this, of course, is why they wanted to isolate these three, first from one another, and then from the life of the church. Because when you put them together, you get renewal, you get resurrection, you get actual joy. You also get peace. You get imagination in your thinking. And you get a whole sense of what Christ is calling the church to, a participation in his own holiness. Now, for those who are the enemy of the church, this is what makes them, you know, howl with disgust and hate. Holiness. But this is what's coming back very clearly, first through John Paul, and then also with some seeds, particularly in Paul VI, in a lot of his writings on evangelization, because he wanted to locate evangelization in interiority. So you see some of the seeds in Paul VI, then John Paul II, and now fully with this voice of Benedict talking again and again about if we do not have a life drawing from our souls, a life of Christian living, drawing from interiority, then we will have a very superficial life. Superficial is the word. John Paul II said that when we leave people in superficial prayer, meaning parishioners, we then create a church at risk. And this is very true. If people do not begin to enter deep contemplative prayer, even crying out for mystical experiences in the Holy Spirit, we have a very superficial church. And a lot of the lay people, a lot of parishioners, will then be easy marks for psychobabble or cult activities or some type of media movement like an Oprah-type experience, where they'll look to these people as some type of quasi-saviors, when all of it, all that the human heart is looking for, is found deep in the recesses of the soul as it relates to the living God, as it relates to the Spirit. So interiority is the answer to all of Americans' restlessness. Our restlessness will stop when we suffer the coming of Christ in our hearts.
The mystical doctors of the church speak of all those things, whether it's Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Bernard of Clairvaux, Francis de Sales, Therese the Little Flower. I mean, they have pointed the way for us and have written beautifully. There are times when they weren't even brought forward, except for maybe a footnote at the bottom of some study. But now there seems to be a revival on their teachings.
Yes, because a lot of people woke up, like the famous theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar. A Swiss theologian, he woke up and began to see the movement in Western culture which dismissed the patrimony of these mystics. And everyone started looking to the Far East or some type of transcendental meditations. Or, you know, people today who are in their 60s and 70s, they experimented a lot with drugs. They experimented with meditation techniques. They experimented with Far Eastern religions. And it's so sad because as Catholics, they went looking in all the wrong places. And there was this wealth of mystical intimacy with God within the context of the sacramental life that, like petulant children or rebellious adolescents, they had all the gold and wealth at home and they went looking for something else, as if there was something else. There's nothing else. There's nothing else but the mystic tradition. Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, all of the great saints, St. Francis of Assisi, and even contemporary thinkers like von Balthasar. These are rich sources which will satisfy the human heart. And now there's so many versions and so many translations, and all of these teachings are so accessible. It's dereliction of duty for a parish not to have full access to these mystics and for the people to hunger to study them. This is what John Paul was talking about when he said that the church must become a school of prayer, that the parish must become a school of prayer. If we're going to have the lay people take their true place as transformers of culture, they must spend a lot of time in Nazareth first. They cannot be so anxious to get out and do stuff. They have to spend a lot of time in Nazareth pondering the mystery of Jesus' love, like Mary and Joseph did, and having that mystery define their hearts. The mystery of God's love must define their hearts. When Americans get to purgatory, I think God is going to say, the reason you're here is that you did too much. Just the opposite of what we think. We think all this activity that we do is somehow going to attract God's attention and make him love us more. Just the opposite. It's making us go further away from him because we are superficial in our prayer life and we are trying to be doers when all he wants us to do is to receive. And at the depths of our reception, anything that we would do after that, no matter how minute, a simple visit to the nursing home to say hello to an elderly person, that will pack more power and punch than you could ever believe, because it's now coming from a communion that you have with Christ. In other words, you're no longer looking for Christ in activity. You're actually birthing activity out of your union with Christ. And so whatever little things you would do will now have so much more healing power, so much more transformative power, because it's coming from this dynamo of a relationship that you have with Christ, born of your sacramental identity.